For the last 2 weeks, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we were looking at two things vital to our salvation: repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And we noted from Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that faith was not of ourselves. It was the gift of God. So salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Bible is also clear that while we are not saved by our works, we are not saved without them. That those works, while they have no part or no ground in our justification before God, yet those works are necessary for salvation. Now, you say that today, even in the modern Reformed Church, and people get a little bit frantic. Did the pastor really just say what he did? Yes, he did. Good works are necessary for salvation. But be careful. Part of the problem rests here. We have condensed the whole of salvation into justification. Friends, salvation is much bigger than our justification. Because whom the Lord justifies, then he also glorifies. And between justification and glorification is our sanctification, where we are being renewed in the whole man after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a challenge to you, and by way of thanksgiving for Christ and for the Lord's Supper, we want to end this communion season by looking at a text in James chapter 2, verse 17, which enforces this vital truth, where James says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Three times in a number of verses, James says the same thing. What we see here is that good works flow from faith, and they authenticate faith both to ourselves and to the world. So that if your faith or profession of faith does not come accompanied by works, then that profession of faith is suspect. You can come and say, "I have faith, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, you can say whatever you like. But if you don't have works, you don't have faith. If nothing shows in your life to demonstrate the claim of your profession, your faith is dead. Look at verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" You say, but we're saved by faith. Yes, James not contradicting that. But if you just go around saying, "I have faith, but you have no works," your faith won't save you because it's not real faith. And he enforces it with an illustration. "Very well, you say you have faith. How about this? If you say you have faith," verse 15, "and a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Right there you've contradicted your claim. You say you have faith in Christ, but you don't have works to meet the needs of this person who has necessity. Your faith is discredited. You don't have faith. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Faith can be clearly demonstrated. This afternoon, therefore, from verse 17 of James chapter 2, we want to enforce this truth by giving you five reasons why faith without works is dead. 5 reasons why faith without works is dead. Number 1, because of the purpose of our salvation. Faith without works is dead because of the purpose of our salvation. God did not send Christ into the world to die for sinners, to pardon them, and then leave them in their own sin. Rather, Christ was given by God to address our whole problem of sin, first in its guilt and then in its power. Allow me to illustrate. Suppose you were driving along the road recklessly. You hit another car, you killed the person in that car, and you smashed your own body up. You would end up in 2 places. You would end up in hospital, and you would end up in court. When we sin, we transgress God's law, and the implications of our sin bring guilt. We've broken God's law. But friends, in our sin, we've also destroyed ourselves. We've broken ourselves. So not only are we guilty and we go to court, we're sick, we're broken, we need to be healed. And Christ is given to us by God for both these things. We've broken God's law, we're taken into the courtroom of the Almighty. We charged with our crime. And Christ stands for our defense and pleads his merit on our behalf, and therefore we are justified. But we're still broken and smashed and bleeding. And so he brings us into the hospital of his grace. And the image of God that has been destroyed in our souls by sin is being gradually renewed by this work of salvation by the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. Romans chapter 8 verse 29 declares to us God's plan of salvation. Turn please to that text and you'll see that this is why good works must accompany faith in the life of God's people. Romans chapter 8 verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what end? To be conformed into the image of his Son. He's going to make you holy. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. To what end? That we might be holy. Holy before God. The purpose of your salvation tells you that faith without works is dead. But then the purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ likewise confirms the same thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Where Paul preaches the gospel to us from the image of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Note that. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He doesn't even mention forgiveness here. Oh, it's implied, we'll find it there, but it's not the thrust of Paul's argument. Paul says Christ gave himself to the church or for the church in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it and wash it and make it without spot presentable unto the Father. Now read all of the practical instructions that he just gives in that chapter in that light. This is what Christ died for. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Because Christ died so that you might fulfill that aspect of holiness. Wives, submit to your husband. Why? Because Jesus died for this purpose. Children, obey your parents. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath. Why? Because Christ died for this purpose. Furthermore, he fills us with the Spirit for this purpose. So don't you see that no view of salvation is complete without this? That we understand that God's purpose is to purify unto himself a people who are zealous of good works. If we don't have that big view of salvation, we don't understand it properly. And furthermore, no experience of salvation is real if it comes with this deficiency. Faith without works is dead, being alone, because of the purpose of our salvation. Secondly, faith without works is dead because of the nature of regeneration. Think about how you come to faith. And when you understand that, it should be patently obvious to you that there's no way faith can come without works. There you are, by nature, dead in sin. You cannot believe in Christ of yourself. You can't repent. You cannot do any spiritual good before God. You must first be brought to life. So God sends forth his Spirit into your heart, and he resurrects your dead soul unto new life in Jesus. He calls you powerfully, irresistibly, by the gospel, and you respond in new life. And the first act of that new life is to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But does that new life then die? How ridiculous! Faith is not something that can be exercised in isolation. It flows from a new heart. It's the result of a new nature. It belongs to the one who was born again of the Spirit of God. His mind is enlightened. His will is renewed. He's free to embrace the gospel. But listen, he is a newborn babe in Christ who begins to live a new life according to his new nature. It's utterly ridiculous to imagine that somebody can be born again of the Spirit of God and yet not manifest works that accompany faith. God has purposed it to be so. God has renewed us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the new life that he begins is lived out by believers in their lives. Now, brethren, here is a vital sign of your faith. Remember our car crash? Well, suppose in that car crash you were left in such a condition that nobody knew whether you were alive or dead. What would happen? What would happen, children? Well, the paramedics would be called. They would rush down the interstate. They would arrive on the scene, and they would begin to check for the vital signs of life, wouldn't they? I could do that with some of you right now, just to check. Are we alive? We would feel your pulse. We would put our ear to your mouth to see if you were breathing. That's like works in the Christian life. That's like someone arriving on the scene and not knowing, is this person a Christian or is this person not a Christian? And they would check for the pulse. Is his life beating with the fruit that flows from faith? Is he breathing like a Christian? Now, somebody might say, I have faith. And then when you start to check for these vital signs, there's no life. The fruit of regeneration is faith. We believe in Christ. But that's the beginning of a new life, which is going to be lived out through the whole of your life. Faith without works is dead because of the nature of regeneration. Thirdly, faith without works is dead because of the fruit of union with Christ. So we've looked at how faith begins. It's the fruit of regeneration, which naturally implies that the whole of our life is going to be renewed. Now I want to ask this question: what does faith do? What does faith do? Why is it so significant? Why are we said to be saved by faith in a way that we're not said to be saved by anything else? For this important reason, faith is the instrument that unites us to Jesus Christ, and the whole of our salvation is found in Him. You drive past these new neighborhoods and the houses are built and the siding goes on and everything starts to take shape. People are working inside, they get the wiring all complete, the plumbing is all done. But suppose nobody connected that house to the power line. What's going to happen when you flick the light switch? It's got the light switch there, it's got all the internal wiring, the house is finished to perfection. You're going to switch that light on, nothing is going to happen. Why? Because there's no connection. Faith makes the connection. Faith unites to Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have the power of the Spirit of God to live a life of holiness. What's the scriptural illustration? I am the vine, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye unless ye abide in me. Faith unites us to Christ. Now in the church there are those who appear to be united to Christ, but they're dead branches. They don't bring forth any fruit. There's something wrong with the connection. There's a blockage somewhere. There's no vital link and therefore there's no spiritual life. But if there's faith, we're united to Christ. And Christ's resurrection life is actually lived, in a sense, in the believer. Christians are living branches. Christians have the sap of God within their soul. Christians bring forth the fruit of faith and good works, and God purges the branch of their life so that it might be more and more and more fruitful as they live in this world. So let's test your life this afternoon. What kind of fruit appears on the tree of your soul? You might say you have faith, but your life might say something different. James says, I say I have faith, I'll demonstrate it to you by your works. But you might say you have faith, what do your works say? Do you love God? Do you love His word? Do you love His law? Do you love His people? Do you hate what God hates? Sin in your life, sin in your home, sin in society, sin in the church. Do you look at the things that God prizes and you can say these are choice things to me? Things as basic as James chapter 2, when that person comes and he needs clothing and shelter and help, you don't just say, hey brother, I'm praying for you. But you show forth your faith in action and you manifest the love of Christ in good works. You're known by your fruit. Children, what do you expect to get from orange trees? Suppose I went out and brought an apple in and you said, where did you get that, Dad? And I said, I got it off that orange tree down there. You'd say, Mom, I think Dad needs to go lie down. He thinks you can get apples from orange trees. You don't get apples from orange trees. You get oranges from orange trees. Is it that difficult for us to understand that the same is true in our Christian life? That we're to expect Christian fruit from Christian people? And it doesn't matter what they say with their mouth, the fruit is ultimately the thing that tells us what they are. Faith without works is dead because of the purpose of our salvation, the nature of regeneration, the fruit of union with Christ. Fourthly, faith without works is dead because of the demands of the Lordship of Christ. We've seen how faith flows from our new nature. We're born again of the Spirit of God. It's linked to the acts of that new nature. But let's even parse it out of that. Let's forget for a moment that it's connected to the new nature and it's connected from union with Christ. And let's just ask this question. Who is the object of faith? You say, well, Jesus. Jesus is the object of faith. Very well. And who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. Can you tell me how that a Christian might come to put his trust in such an object of faith and not show submission to this same Lord Jesus in the whole of his life? No man can say Jesus is Lord unless it is given to him by the Spirit of God. And here's the Christian, by faith, laying hold of Jesus as a saviour from sin, as a priest who has died to reconcile him to God. And yet, at the same time, that same faith lays hold of the same Jesus as Lord, as a king who has total and absolute sovereign right to command them as he will. And he does. And the Christian says, I want no other king but Jesus. This is the Christ that I own. So right there, at the very beginning of faith, there is an embrace of the whole Christ, the implications of which show us that the rest of my life is going to be a life lived in submission and in obedience to his commandments. What a glorious salvation. A Saviour who can come and say, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And broken in our sins, we go and we pray, Lord, cleanse me. And yet the same invitation, as we open it out, says things like this. Kiss the Son. Get down on your knees. Pay homage to him. Own him as Lord. And that's exactly what we find as people doing in Scripture. Peter jumps out of that boat, falls at the feet of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Doubting Thomas, who's not going to be convinced unless he sees and has empirical evidence for himself. I'm not going to believe. Jesus shows him his hands and his feet. And the high point of the Gospel of John is that doubting man saying, my Lord and my God. That's why the Gospel is written, the Gospel of John. So that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And here's the man who's most unlikely to believe it. He's at the feet of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, an inveterate rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on the road to Damascus. What's the first word out of his mouth? Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? The object of our faith demands a life of submission. We were reading in family worship this morning, that thief on the cross. He looks at this pathetic sight beside him, a man beaten beyond all recognition, weak, weary, mocked, ridiculed, despised, rejected. And he says, Lord, Lord, King, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the vision of faith. And that man hanging on the cross submits to it. And he starts telling the other thief, give over. Stop blaspheming. Don't you realize we're here justly? He's not. Even there, you have evidence of a life submitted to the sovereignty of the new Lord. one Christ offered to us. When we receive him by faith, the implication is it comes with a whole life of submission. Do you see why faith without works is dead? Because of the purpose of our salvation, the nature of regeneration, the fruit of our union with Christ, the demands of the lordship of Christ. But fifthly, because of your gratitude for forgiveness. Good works are the way, or one of the ways, we say thank you to God. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, a woman is sitting at the feet of Jesus, weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. She's a woman of ill repute. Simon the Pharisee, he knows that, and he suggests that if Jesus knew it, he wouldn't have anything to do with such a sinner. Jesus uses it as an object lesson to teach us. Don't you understand that someone who would behave like this must realize that they've been forgiven so much? You see, there's cause and effect here. If you have been forgiven your sin and you realize how great your sins are, Jesus says, the one who is forgiven much will love much. Now, you don't disagree with that. It's obvious. But then you ask the question, well, how do you love much? How does the Bible define love? How do we see love? You can tell your wife every day that you love her and you could treat her abominably. She's not going to believe that you love her. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the pattern. Old Testament and New Testament. You say you have faith, you demonstrate it by your works. You say you love God, you show it by obedience. The epistles are full of the same thing. Because he did this for us, this is what we're to do for him. It's full. Or Paul's full of it. John's full of it. James likewise. What a fitting response, therefore, from our hearts today, having come to the Lord's table, that if we know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will respond by yielding our life as a gift of gratitude and saying, Lord, your will is our command. You own us. And the life that we now live, we'll live unto you. Listen to our Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 16, paragraph 2. Brings so many of these things together. The good works, are these good works done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they might have the end of eternal life. Or listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86. Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we should show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he may be glorified through us then also, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk may win others also to Christ. You see, our Reformed forefathers knew this very well. Faith without works is dead. being alone. Search your hearts this afternoon, therefore. Is your profession of faith accredited with a life of holiness? I think this is the reason why so many Christians are heartless. Oh, they can do outward mechanical things. They have a form of godliness, but they don't know anything of the power of it. When you speak of love to God, love for the church, love for the word, they don't really know the experience of these things in their heart. Well, if you say you have faith and you don't have this, you don't have faith. You need to cry unto God that he will give this gift of faith to you. And it's also why there are so many hypocrites in the church. Now understand, when I speak of hypocrites, there are hypocrites with a capital H and hypocrites with a small h. The small h kind is you and me. We are all hypocrites. If you don't think you're a hypocrite, you're blind. You're a bigger hypocrite than you realize. I'm talking here about big H hypocrites. Those who say they're Christ's, but they're not. Why? How can we see them? Because they're all talk and no action. They don't have the evidence of new life within their soul. So their claim to have the first evidence of it, being faith, it's a false claim. Those of you who are Christians, we need to examine our lives and we need to deal with all of our little h hypocrisies, don't we? And when we see contradiction creeping into our Christian life, we got to fight it. And we got to strive for the consistency of works that are constantly accrediting our faith. We leave this period of communion season, and having received so much from the Lord, how should we respond but really go forth and say, Lord, I have this faith in Christ, and I desire nothing more than to demonstrate it before the world, to show forth the praises of him who has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.